In Luke chapter 11, we come to one of my favorite passages in the Bible as Jesus gives an instruction on prayer. And he gives a model prayer in answer to a question. He also gives two stories that bring that aspect of prayer into a real understanding of when we approach God, what it's all about. So we'll look at those and we'll jump into this. But Luke is very fascinating in this. He always brings out a lot about the prayer life of Jesus, more than any other gospel account. He's always showing how Jesus was praying. And of course, in verse 1 of chapter 11, we see it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place that when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. So here you find that Jesus, of course, was constantly praying. You wonder, well, being the Son of God, why would he need to pray? Well, he was representing what perfect man should be like. He was 100% man as well as 100% God. And when he lived in this world, he did not live with his power to help himself. His power that God gave him as the Son of God was used to bless others. But while he lived as we need to live. He gave us an example. And if he needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? Sometimes people look at prayer like a duty. But I can tell you one thing, if it were a duty, if it was a begrudging thing that is, Jesus got together with his disciples and said, "Okay, now guys, we're going to learn how to pray." And they went, "Oh no. Okay, you know, boy, it sounds like a boring meeting. All right, we'll pray, we'll learn." I don't see that, because I see there was a real interest, because there was an example set by Jesus. Jesus set an example. And you know, when someone sets an example, it's something that you want to follow when it's a good example. Something about Jesus, and while he was always up praying, struck the disciples. Where one disciple felt burden in his heart, "Lord, teach us to pray. We want to know how to pray." Actually, the question here isn't so much teach us how to pray as it is teach us to pray. How to pray is not really a big issue. It's as simple as talking to God. But prayer, to do it, that's the real issue. And that was something that I think that this man experienced, that, you know, he didn't have that in his life. There was a lack. And he wanted it to be more part of his life because he observed Jesus. There was something about that. I know when I was a young, you know, person in the Michigan State wrestling team, I'd backslidden from the Lord. I didn't know the Lord at that time. And I had no clue, you know, what God wanted in my life, because I didn't even bother to even look in that direction. But it was the example set by one wrestler. Something about his life that really struck me. And then I'd watch him and observe him from a distance and see him in the dormitory, and he'd pray before his meals. And I'd think, how odd. And yet, just looking at his life, it struck me, you know, there's a connection between his relationship with God and the joy that he seems to have. And it made me want to have that. Gave me a hunger. Gave me a thirst. So this disciple has now a thirst to know. And so now Jesus is going to give him an answer in regard to this. And he gives what we know as the Lord's Prayer. This is kind of a picture here. What Luke gives us is a kind of an edited version of what Matthew gives us in the full Sermon on the Mount when Jesus taught this. Apparently this disciple wasn't present at that point, or Jesus is just reiterating these truths. But here's a model prayer for us. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but really it was the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17 when he prays and intercedes on our behalf. Here, it's a prayer that he wants us to model. Now, I don't believe that the Lord wants us just to memorize the words and mouth them out to him as if there's any meaning in the particular words, because there is variations between this and Matthew's account. It's not the same. And you'll even notice it sounds a little different. It's similar. I think the point is made here that the issue here, the model is here, but not, he didn't want the verbatim words. You know how those prayers you learned when you were a kid? You know, "Now I lay me down to sleep." How many of you learned that when you were a kid? Just raise your hand. Look at that, how popular that one little prayer is. And, you know, the thing that really bugged me about that is when you get to the part, "If I should die before I wake." Did that ever freak you out as a kid? You know, I didn't like that. It just made me feel weird about that. But it's a thing we learn. There's another variation I picked up on the internet here. little kid says, now I lay me down to rest and hope to pass tomorrow's test. If I should die before I wake, that's one less test I'll have to take. A pastor said to a six-year-old boy, so your mother says prayers for you each night. That's very commendable. What does she say? The little boy said, thank God he's in bed. Well, there's a woman invited some people. I might have said this before, but you know, just since we're on the prayer theme. She invited some people to dinner, and at the table she turned to her six-year-old daughter and said, would you like to say the blessing? And the six-year-old says, well, I wouldn't know what to say. She says, well, just say what you hear mommy say. So the little girl bowed her head and says, dear Lord, why on earth did I invite all these people to dinner? Kids can put you on the spot, huh? So we're not looking at a prayer that, you know, I want you to write down word for word and memorize and put into a liturgy. We're not looking at that. Jesus is giving a model. Now, in the model, however, there are some very important points. That if we understand what he's saying about these points, we'll address this totally different. Because if we just turn this into a repetitious prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, you know, if we just do that, you see, the problem is with that, it's empty if we really have no desire for his kingdom. Or if we have no sense of our own sinfulness when we pray, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us, then there's something missing. So let's look at the points that Jesus is making from this model. He said to him, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven. Now that's a great start if you think about that. You've got to know who you're addressing. So he says, say, our Father. Now that's very significant because this implies a relationship. We're not praying, oh, to thou great benevolent hand of providence behind the space, you know. We're not praying to some unseen force. Our Father. There's an intimacy there. Now, maybe you didn't have a good relationship with your Father. And maybe when you think of Father, what conjures up in your mind is not images of warmth and security and love, but that of harshness and cruelty and abuse. That's unfortunate because that's not what God intended for fathers to be. I know that I grew up without a father, so I didn't know how to be a father when I became a father. So I went to the Scriptures to see, what does the Scriptures have to say? How is God as a father? Because he's a father. And I learned a great deal about how I should be toward my children just from God's example. He is a kind father, compassionate, incredibly patient with his children, loving, tender, yet faithful to administer discipline when necessary. So when we think of Father, we can think of what kind of a Father God is. Now, it's also significant to note that nowhere in Scripture, when it comes to prayer, is there anything even remotely close to encouraging people to pray to the saints or pray to Mary, but our Father. Now, if Jesus wanted us and thought there would be benefit by praying to the saints or to Mary, he would have said that, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he have taught us that? Wouldn't have he guided the disciples and the epistles to instruct us in that if there was any merit in that? But you see, our human logic goes something like this. You know, we think in terms of, well, now, if I were Jesus, you know, my mother would have influence over me, so therefore if I go to his mother, that she can now get it out of him, and that'll work great. You see how it works? It's our human tradition and logic. But it's not biblical. You have direct access to God. You don't need to go through a mediator other than the man Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name because he is our mediator. There is one mediator. No need for another man to stand in between you and God. Our Father, we can go and boldly, Jesus said, approach the throne of grace for help in time of need. We have that authority. So our Father. Now notice, our Father in heaven. Notice his position. From the heavenly realm, God exists in all eternity. So he sees all things. He knows all things. From his perspective, it makes sense to go to one who knows all and sees all and can do all. So when we consider our God, our Father, in heaven, from God's vantage point, he sees very clearly each of those situations. Now, problem is with us, we're very nearsighted. You know, we see what's in front of us. We see the problem. We see the issue here on earth. And it becomes a problem to us, so we bring it to Him in prayer. But when we do, remember, He's in heaven. So I might be asking Him for something temporal. And God might see the whole picture. He might see 10, 15 years down the road what that decision will mean or what that choice will mean. And He might know that it's better if He gives you a no answer to that. Now understand this. God hears your prayer. And know this. He answers your prayers. Now you might think, and some of you might think here, well, I don't know if God has ever answered any one of my prayers. Well, I can guarantee you He has. He's either said yes, or He said no. Now, a no answer is a valid answer. In fact, you could have some fun just thinking of some of those no answers, the things that you may have asked God 10 years ago. Like maybe it was a particular person you really wanted to marry, and you prayed, oh God, please let me marry that person. And He said no. And maybe you were fortunate enough to see 10 years later how good that no answer was. Thank you, Lord, for saying no back then. I know I can relate with that. Maybe a particular place that you wanted to go or a particular thing you wanted to do and you thought that was all important to you then and He said no. And you strove with God and you thought He didn't answer you. God didn't answer my prayer because He didn't say yes. No, He answered your prayer. He said no because He knew from His perspective in heaven that was better, much better. Now sometimes the Lord says, wait, later. I get some of those answers a lot of times. You know, I don't get a yes, I don't get a no, I get this kind of a wait. And sometimes I even get a maybe. But, you know, those are things where I'm not really sure what the Lord has. And so I just put it up to Him, not my will, but Your will be done. But God is in heaven. Now notice, hallowed be Your name. We don't say the word hallowed very often. It simply is a word holy. Holy be Your name. Far separate from this world be You. In a way, we're recognizing His holiness, His separateness from this world, His position. See, His name is all that He is. In those days, when a person had a name, it represented who they were. He gave names to kids based upon, you know, some attribute of that child. Like when Isaac was born. He was given the name Laughter because Sarah laughed when she heard she was pregnant at the age of 90. So they gave him the name Laughter, Isaac. When Esau was born, well, he had hair all over him, so they called him Hairy, which is Esau in the Hebrew. When Jacob was born, he had a hold of his brother's heel, so they called him Heel Catcher. Yaakov, Jacob. So they gave names that had significance. Well, God has a name. Do you know what God's name is? You know, it's interesting because when we read the Old Testament and we see the term Lord, L-O-R-D, with capital letters, L capital and then three small caps, O-R-D. That is how the English has chosen to translate the name of God, which in the Hebrew is Y-H-W-H. Now, does that do much for you? If you know where that comes from, it should. Because that is the name He revealed Himself to Moses. Now, some have translated that Jehovah. Some have said, pronounced it Yahweh. We don't know the pronunciation. It's probably not Jehovah, simply because they didn't have the J sound. It's probably more like Yehovah or Yahweh. And so that is the name of God. It means, I am that I am. Like God is all in all. He is totally self-sufficient. Totally all-powerful, all-becoming one. Anything we need. God is our creator, our redeemer, all in all. His name refers to Him. Now, when Moses asked God, show me Your glory, the Bible says that the Lord proclaimed His name to Moses. He held him in the cleft of the rock, and when he went by, the hand was taken off, and Moses saw the afterglow of the Lord. Because no one could look at him directly and live. So in that afterglow, His name was proclaimed to Moses. That the Lord is tender, merciful, compassionate, gracious, long-suffering. That He was abounding in goodness and truth. That He was forgiving of iniquity and transgression and sin. But by no means clearing the guilty. He's just. This is our God. So when we come and we approach God, who are you praying to? A lot of people pray. 99% of the people in this world pray to some God. To whom are you praying? Are you praying to our Father in heaven, whose name is holy? What is his name? I am that I am, the all-becoming one, full of mercy, compassion, grace, kindness, yet just. See, now you know when you need to talk to him, you know who you're addressing. This is important. Then he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the first concern in our prayer here that Jesus gives to us is what God desires. Now, when we understand what God desires, we'll know that it's not very far from what we desire deep in our heart. It's just that we think we need to go in this direction because this is what I want. But God sees the ultimate picture, and he knows he wants you over here, which is going to be greater joy, greater pleasure. In his right hand are pleasures forevermore. His way is best. So he'll say no to you in this direction and maneuver you into this direction as you are willing to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, this is amazing because it's not until we pray according to his will that our prayers really have meaning. In fact, when we pray according to his will, we know we have the requests in which we're praying. He will say yes to those requests. So the trick is learning what to pray for according to his will. And I confess it is our greatest weakness to know what to pray for. As Romans tells us, it is our great weakness to know what to pray for. But now notice this. When we do pray, his kingdom come, his will be done. See, our needs, or his needs before our needs, because his needs are perfect. For an example, in the Old Testament, Hannah was barren. 1 Samuel chapter 1, it was a great grief in her heart being barren in those days, not having a child. She prayed to God, asked him for a son. Lord, give me a son. Take away my reproach. It was a bitter thing to not have a child in those days, and it was horrible for her. So she prayed. She begged God, but no answer. She sought him, no answer. She went to her husband and says, give me a son. He says, what, am I God? I haven't closed your womb. So she went back to God. Lord, give me a son. And he said, no. No answer. Finally, she was in the temple and she said, God, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you all the days of his life. Now, at that time, you see, God was looking for a man to lead his people, Israel. They were wayward. They were lost. They were without a teacher. They were without a judge or a prophet. They had no one to lead them at that time. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and God was looking for someone. His purpose was to bless his people. He was looking for a man to teach them and instruct them in the things of God. And he could find no one. But he found a woman whose heart was open. And finally, when she relinquished her will to God's will and says, Lord, I'll give you a son, that was exactly what the Lord was waiting for. She became pregnant. She gave birth to Samuel, and he became the prophet in Israel. A mighty prophet indeed. Now, what is the Lord's will? Well, I believe his will, first of all, Jesus said, all power and authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, into all the world and proclaim the gospel. That is his will, that others may hear and come into the fruitfulness of a relationship with him, that may hear the good news that they can be forgiven of their sins and that God will freely accept them into his presence through what he did on the cross by his son. And that is his will, that we would go forth. That is that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, God, he'd already paid the ultimate price by sending his son. The price has been paid. The world has been redeemed, but it's still under the sway of the evil one who stands in that position usurping the authority of God. And in that position, we need to understand that we've been given a position. We've been given authority to go. So our first concern should be this purpose of our life in this world, to proclaim the gospel to others. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's finished in heaven. Now, let us be dispensers of his mercy here on earth. Let us be proclaimers of his gospel as good news. So then he gets into, in verse 3, after God's concerns, our concerns, give us this day our daily bread. For me, this simply means I bring those needs to him He knows I have those needs, but He wants me to ask Him. But it's also an acknowledgement that everything I have comes from Him. What do I have that I didn't receive from Him? And if I received it from Him, how can I boast that I have it? It's from Him. You know, give us this day our daily bread. Maybe the Lord has given you enough bread for the day. Maybe He's given you a lot of bread. Maybe you got a freezer full of it. Maybe you own a bread factory. You can make all the bread you want. Well, whatever you have, God has given it to you. Whatever you have. But God certainly will meet your needs. And I found daily He will take care of you. We ought not to worry about tomorrow. He doesn't say, give us the bread that we're going to need for this year. He says, give us our daily bread. We want the security to have all that we need for next year. But we need to know that God is going to take care of us day by day. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, this has been a source of trouble for some with their theology. If God has already sent His Son and Jesus died on the cross and He's atoned for our sin, it's been forgiven, past, present, and future. Why would we need to pray for forgiveness of sins if it's already been done? Well, that is a very interesting question. But let me ask you this. When you prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, what did you inherit? You inherited forgiveness of sins. You inherited eternal life. But what happens when a Christian sins? And you pray, Lord, forgive me of my sin. And what do you gain if He forgives you of that sin? What do you gain when you confess your sin to the Lord as His child already? You already have eternal life. You're not going to lose that eternal life by stumbling in a sin. But what happens? See, when you sin, when a Christian sins, fellowship is lost. You don't enjoy the presence of God. God hasn't moved, you have, but you're out of fellowship with Him. You're not enjoying Him. There's no joy in your salvation. When you confess your sin and ask Him to forgive you of your sin, He is faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Fellowship is restored. Now you can enjoy sweet communion with Him again. Now this is an important point, because if we are holding unforgiveness in our heart, because He says, as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us, if we don't forgive everyone who is indebted to us, if we're not forgiving, if we are bitterly angry at someone for something they've done to us and we're not willing to forgive them, then that's sin. And you need to confess that as sin. But while you're sinning in that respect, guess what? Your sins aren't forgiven. Oh, they are in the sense of your eternal life, but they're not in the sense of that fellowship being restored. You're out of fellowship. You're out of the enjoyment of the sweet communion of the Lord, because that's not His heart. His heart is that of forgiveness. And He's forgiven you $1 million debt. Why would you not forgive a $10 debt? That's the comparison. No matter what someone has done to you, it's nothing in comparison to your sin against God. So our prayer in that respect, to restore that fellowship. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now God does not tempt any man. We're tempted when we're carried away by our own lust. So in here, I see the willingness on our part to put aside those things that are not pleasing. See, I'm not going to pray this if I'm not willing. If I just mouth these words, but I still am holding sin in my heart and I'm intending to sin tonight, thank you, then how is that really being sincere? I've got to be willing to put aside those things that are causing me to stumble, to submit to God, and then I can resist the devil. That's what the Bible says. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, if you don't get the first part right, you're not going to get the second part right. If you're not submitted to God, then resisting the devil is not an easy thing. Because you see, when you go out in this world and you start your week, there are a whole lot of things that are way over your head. You are no match for what's out there waiting for you. But those things out there waiting for you are no match for God. So if you're submitted to Him, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You're yielded to Him. You see, He will give you the power over the evil one. He'll give you the power over those things, those spiritual forces that are against you. So this prayer encompasses a real large part of our Christian experience. Now Jesus, too, in my opinion, enlighten even more on the aspect of prayer. Goes into a story, and he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, or, you know, 3 rolls of bread,'" which would really be just the size of a roll. "For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him." Eastern hospitality, you know, guy gets into town late, you go out and you grab this guy, you know, he might even be a stranger, but hospitality bids that you ask him into your home, and of course you have to give him something. So he's coming to his neighbor, he's got no food, to give this friend who has come on a journey. And he will answer from within. Now, what kind of an answer would you expect knocking on your neighbor's door at midnight? I mean, how many have you had someone call you at midnight in the last week? Or a few people. How many of you have had someone stop in unnoticed at midnight? Not a whole lot. I mean, it's not a normal social calling time. So the obvious thing we see here is that this is an inconvenience. This is not a normal thing. Well, what's this guy going to say? Well, he'll say from within, "Don't trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give to you." Hey, we're all in bed here. Door's shut, you know, which apparently was an elaborate thing in those days to lock the doors. He wasn't about to get up. Jesus says, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs." You get the picture here. This guy keeps knocking until it gets to be such an annoyance. Okay, you know, "Here, take everything. Get out of my... I can get away from here. Leave me alone." That's the feeling that you get here. Now, Jesus then says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, wait a second here. Just looking at this story, are you telling me that God is like this unwilling friend who doesn't want to get up and help, and you have to keep bugging God and bugging God and bugging God, and unwillingly he finally says, "Okay, take it"? No, what I'm saying to you is there is a contrast here. In the same way Jesus makes a contrast in the next story we'll read. It's not a comparison, it's a contrast. Notice the contrast. Here you see only a friend. Just a friend. But with God, you have God, our Father. He's much more intimate than just a friend. Here you see a request at midnight, which is a time in which would be an easy excuse to refuse a request. You know, "Hey, it's at midnight. Come on, we're in bed. Forget it." Every opportunity for that request to be denied is given there because it's at midnight. With God, there is no inconvenient time. God does not sleep nor slumber. He does not need to rest. He's always very attentive to your prayer. In this case, there's no obligation to answer because it's not an important issue. If it's life-threatening, fine, I'll get out of bed, but you need 3 biscuits? What? Go to sleep. I'll give you a great breakfast tomorrow. It's not an important request. But with God, every detail is important. He's intimately acquainted with all of your ways. He knows your risings and your fallings. He knows the number of hairs in your head. Every little thing about you, God is interested in. You see, there is a contrast here. So that it wasn't so much because he's his friend, but because of his persistence. Now, here is where we have to really look at this word a little bit more closely. This word persistence is the key to this passage. But unfortunately, that word persistence in the English is not the best word to translate that Greek word. Because persistence isn't the whole story. There is a mixture with persistence and, in some of the translations, it says importunity. Well, we don't use that word very much. But it implies taking the opportunity with expectation. Now, see, look at the story again. If this man continues to knock on his neighbor, what would possess him to do that? What would possess you to continue to knock when your request has been denied? Well, the expectation that you know it's only a matter of time your friend's going to get up. You know, you keep knocking. "Hey, it's only a matter of time. Come on, I'm not going away, John. Here I am. Hey, John. Hi, John's wife. Sorry to wake you, but John, come on." Now, you know it's only a matter of time, so you continue. Now, if you felt that your friend was not going to get up in any case whatsoever, what would you do? Why would you waste your time staying there? You'd leave. But you know it's only a matter of time. So the word persistence isn't just persistence. It's a persistence with expectation. Now, when we come to God, we don't have an unwilling friend. The time doesn't matter. And the request, no matter how small it is, He's interested. How much more then will the Lord answer that request? So ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open to you. This isn't a progression of determination here where you first start with asking and then with no answer. Then you really seek and then no answer. Then you knock hard. The implication here is just keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. It will come. Because as you keep on, there is an expectation there. You know, I fear that many times we as the people of God do not continue in prayer or don't even bring it to the Lord in prayer because deep down we think the Lord isn't interested. He doesn't care about me. He's not watching. So we give up. And what we need to do is be like this friend. You know, this friend stood there because he knew his request was going to be granted. It was just a matter of time. It's not that we have to beg God or anything, but we have to come to Him with an expectation and ask, and we'll receive. Seek and knock. Ask of me, the Lord says. You have not because you ask not, James tells us. Ask that your joy might be full, Jesus said. Up till now you've asked me for nothing, Jesus said. Ask. So ask. This is a lesson in prayer. So He gives the model, then He gives the lesson here to go forward in expectation and faith. Ask. And now Jesus artfully maneuvers this answer of this question, how to pray, or teach us to pray, with this next parable of the Good Father here, the story of the Good Father in verse 11. If a son asks for a bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? I mean, think of how ludicrous that is. Your little kid comes up to you. Mommy, I want a piece of bread. I'm hungry. Here, take a rock, kid. Can you imagine doing that? His little wide eyes are there, you know, just a little expectation. Can I have a fish, Daddy? Can I have a piece of fish? And you go, here, eat this snake. It's like, come on, I've tasted snake. My brother-in-law caught a rattler out in the desert, and we cooked him up. Tastes like chicken. too many bones, though. You know, you don't give a snake to a kid. You're going to choke on the bones. He asked for an egg. Daddy, can I have an egg? I'm really hungry. Can I have a scrambled egg? Here, take a scorpion. Can you imagine? No, the obvious is it's ludicrous. It's stupid. The answer is absolutely not. Then Jesus gives the contrast here. He says, if you then being evil, I have to stop there for a second. Because you know the world and most religions in the world say that man is basically good. He's just got a few problems he needs to work through. Maybe it was his environment, how he was raised. He was raised in a poor home with a lot of alcoholism or drug abuse or this or that. And so there, that is why he is the way he is. You know, that's going to be proved once and for all absolutely incorrect. Because when God comes back and He reigns on the world for 1,000 years, and the environment will be perfect, and it will be a perfect society, when Satan is let loose after those 1,000 years, and those who have their natural body still who are born in the millennial kingdom, now, if you're a believer now, you're going to be in heaven, you'll be reigning with Christ. You will not have a physical body at that time. You'll have a spiritual body, and you won't be susceptible to those temptations. But when Satan is let loose, all those who are born in the millennium, who've had a perfect environment for 1,000 years, many of them are going to rebel and join Satan's forces. So it doesn't matter what environment you got there. See, the fact is, the Bible says that by nature we're sinners. By nature we're evil. Because sin has affected us so. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's our nature. By nature we were children of wrath. That's why we need a Savior. But Jesus said, even though you're evil, we know how to give good gifts to your children. Which is true. So even from an evil nature, we can still do some good things. It's not the other way around. It's not like even though we've got a basically good nature, we have struggles with some problems. No, we're evil, and we yet can still do good things. And Jesus says, you, even though you're evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. You know how to bless your kids. You wouldn't want to do anything bad to them. You know how it is you want to bless them. You know, when it's their birthday, you get just a light in your own eyes watching their little light come up. Oh, look at the gifts, and you're excited for making them happy. Well, if we're that way, how much more is God? And that's what Jesus is saying. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I see what He's done here. Teach us to pray. Jesus said, when you pray, say. He gives the model. Then He gives the story of the expectation, persisting with expectation. And now He maneuvers him into asking for the greatest thing you can ask for. There is no greater request. There is no greater gift. The Holy Spirit. We ask for the Holy Spirit. And the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Now wait a second here. How does this work? Because I understood that when we were born again, the Holy Spirit dwelled in us. So why would we ask Him for the Holy Spirit? Well, understand there is a distinction here. The distinction is this. The Holy Spirit is with us when we're not saved. He is. He's trying to convict us of sin. He's trying to use people in our life to get our attention. He's trying to bring people across our path to tell us the gospel. And He's convicting us. He works with our conscience. He's trying to point us to Jesus. He's with us. When we open our heart to Jesus, He comes in us, and He dwells in us, and He sanctifies us. He makes us more like Jesus. But there is another experience that's so needful in the Christian life, and that is the need for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Jesus told His disciples, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then He will give you power, and you shall be My witnesses. You'll be My... The word witness means... It's from the Greek word martis, from which we get the English martyr. So He can make you a martyr. Now, when you hear the word martyr, you naturally think of someone who died for their faith. Dying for your faith doesn't make you a martyr. It only proves you were a martyr. If you're willing to die for your faith, it proves that you already were a witness. You already were a person born again, and you were empowered by the Spirit to be His witness. So, there is the thing we ask for, I believe. This is the implication here. We ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon us, the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is very needful. Now, some might say, well, didn't I receive all of the Holy Spirit that I needed the day I was born again? Well, yes and no. You did receive the Holy Spirit, and certainly the Lord has made you complete in Christ. At the same time, each day you go out into this world, you need power. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians, we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled. Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command for us to be yielded under His influence. Now, that's a daily thing. Just like when you see Stephen, he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. That was his description. And then the Holy Spirit came upon him and empowered him. So daily I'm yielded to the Holy Spirit, but I ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower me for His service, to be His witness. I need His power when I teach, because it's a spiritual gift, teaching. There are other spiritual gifts. Many of those spiritual gifts are distributed severally as God wills in each of you. Some of you may not even know what your spiritual gift is. Maybe you need to ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit upon your life to empower you to use those gifts, to empower you to be His witness. And this is a very needful thing. We cannot serve God except for the power that He supplies to us. 1 Peter 4:11. That's how we should do it. And the power He gives is the Holy Spirit. Now, not only does the Holy Spirit empower us to be His witness, you know, the Holy Spirit also helps us with our prayer life. That's what Romans tells us. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. The Holy Spirit helps us. You know, this is very important because teach us to pray, he asks. Jesus is leading him artfully into the answer that's going to help him with his prayer the most. the Holy Spirit. Ask for the Holy Spirit to help you. Ask for the Holy Spirit to empower you. This is really what the Christian life is. Now, I grew up in the church, and to be frank with you, I was trying real hard to be a good Christian, but I knew nothing of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's disturbing to me that I grew up so long and didn't hear anything about the Holy Spirit. I know in the Baptist church, sometimes they're afraid to go off that because they don't want to get too, you know, charismatic. And they're worried about that sort of thing. Well, you know, what I read here is you ought not to worry about what you're going to get by asking the Lord to empower you with the Holy Spirit. Because if you, being evil, can give a good gift to your children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to you? He's eager for you to have this power, more than you are eager to have it. He wants to empower you. He wants to lead you. Now, this is the greatest request. This is the greatest issue here for us. And I pray that as many as are here right now, that if you're not filled with the Spirit, that would be a great concern for me. That it would be a concern for you that you're not filled, that you need to be filled. Now, before you figure, well, gee, now what does this mean? Is this an experience that happens to me once, and then once I am, it's all done? Well, when you look at Acts, in Acts, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, He empowered them. Of course, the gift of tongues was in operation there. And people spoke in other tongues. You see the visible manifestation. I believe when the Holy Spirit does come upon you, this is not something that you just take by faith. It is something you know happens. It's something you experience. So it happened then in Acts, but then when you follow the disciples through the book of Acts, you find there were fresh fillings where the Holy Spirit came upon them again when they needed power to be bold, to be His witness. And you find in the different areas, people were empowered with the Holy Spirit and various gifts came out. Many times it was the gift of tongues. Not always. Some have said that you know it's proof that you're not baptized if you don't speak in tongues. That's not necessarily the case, because the Bible says, do all speak in tongues? Do all have the gift of prophecy? Do all, you know? No, we don't all have that gift. But it is a valid, viable gift for today. I don't believe it's passed away, but I believe everything needs to be done decently in order. And there's a balance to all the gifts of the Spirit. But the point is, in our communion with the Lord, where we're really bringing our requests to Him, we have a great need for the Holy Spirit to lead us in that prayer. We have a great need for the Holy Spirit to empower us to go forward and be His witness. And that's the greatest thing you can pray for. So if you want to learn to pray, start there. Follow His model, you know, in your own heart. You know, when you go home, just think in terms of what these things mean. And then be persistent with expectation, knowing the Lord is eager to bless you. And ask Him to empower you, the Holy Spirit.